Amen. Amen. Well, good evening, church. So good to be with you. And we have had such a good week of Vacation Bible School. So many blessings, you know, just to see all these kids, to hear them sing. I was amazed today. I saw, I don't know, maybe the first casualty, not a fatality, but first casualty from candy by a VBS worker maybe I've ever seen in my life, you know. And one of the ladies sitting over here got conked and had a big old goose egg on her head, real deal. And I thought, my goodness, that candy's dangerous, you know. And so that's why we pray for VBS right there, okay. And it has been such a good week, and I've had so much fun, and our kids have had so much fun, man. They are just having a blast. And I'm excited each day to get to teach the kids. Tomorrow I'm going to be teaching directly on the gospel, and the theme tomorrow's freedom in Christ. And so you pray for that. I'm just going to share the gospel, have some object lessons that just picture the gospel, you know, just put it in front of their eyes. And I'm always amazed at how the kids listen. And I have told several workers that I have learned when kids listen, it can always lead back to people praying. Really does. And because kids don't always want to listen. Y'all know that, don't you? And we've got them in here and they're rambunctious. And then all of a sudden, it's like the Lord puts what we call sometimes a holy hush on them, you know? And they're just listening and they're focusing in. And I know you're praying, and so thank you for doing that. I think Wednesday night is one of the most important services in a church. I really do, because this is family time, isn't it? And I love what you just did. Let's pray for one another. Let's share burdens. And I would like to share an answer to prayer with you. Is that okay? We have a new baby. I told you that Sunday. And so we were praying about a new vehicle. We outgrew our other truck, and we didn't know what to do. And so we were just seeking the Lord about it. We were considering getting a Class A motorhome, you know, to drive in, and we can all fit in there, but they're very expensive, you folks know. And just didn't know what the Lord wanted. So we listed our camper for sale, and we said, God, you know, we kind of put a fleece out, if you will. Lord, if you'll sell our camper, then we'll take that as your will to pursue a Class A motorhome. We knew the one that we wanted. We even had one in mind that was a good price. And just seemed like every time we would get close, the Lord would close the door. And I have learned through many mistakes that it is best to wait on the Lord. Amen. And I've not always done that, but this time I said, God, I'm not going to move until you make a way, until you show us your will. And so we'd have people look at our camper and say, if we can get the finances, we're going to buy it, never hear from them again, you know? And so we were running out of time, the baby's coming, Lord, what are you going to do? Well, my wife was praying very specifically for two things. We're praying the Lord would provide, but my wife was praying, Lord, either sell our camper or sell us a very specific truck that another evangelist in Arkansas had, and he had built, and it's a six-door truck. How many of you ever seen a six-door truck before? Everybody go home and Google one tonight, okay? And they're custom-made. Nobody produces them. They have to be built, and there's certain only a few shops, really, that do them, and they're very expensive. And it's kind of like a 15-passenger van with a hitch on the back of it, okay? And so we had an evangelist friend who had one, and we had conversations, but they would often end like this: I just don't know if I'm ready to sell it, okay? He had helped to build this truck. He had a lot invested in it. And so my wife was praying, Lord, either sell the camper or sell us this truck. And so we had gone this far, church. We were actually looking at buying a large SUV and using a bumper pull camper, which is a terrible idea, okay? But we were thinking, Lord, we'll do whatever you ask us to do. And so on Friday night, we've been looking at campers thinking, you know, we can stuff a kid in there and we can stuff stuff up there. And Lord, we'll make this work, you know. On Saturday morning, I woke up and I got a text from Brent, who had the truck, and he said, Ethan, I want to talk to you about selling the truck to you. And we thought, boy, that's wonderful. And so we got on FaceTime. He was showing us the truck. He said, Ethan, he said, at one point the truck appraised for $78,000. And it's just a custom built. It's an F450, which is what we specifically wanted for a few reasons. And so I had in my mind, if he says anything under $50,000, I'm going to shout hallelujah, okay? You know, this is going to be great. So he went on a little while later, and he said, Ethan, we want to sell you the truck for $20,000. And the first words out of my mouth were, that is not enough. You know, he has six kids and he's an evangelist. He has needs. And he said, no, Ethan, he said, we want to be a blessing to your ministry. He said, we want to do this. And better yet, he said, we want to owner finance it to you so you don't owe a dime of interest on it. And you just pay it off as the Lord provides. And that was a direct answer to prayer. And so this is our first long trip in it. God is good, church. He answers prayer. Many of you have prayed for us. And I just want you to know, listen, you may be struggling with something tonight, but there's an answer to prayer sitting in the parking lot over there. And we can trust the Lord with those things. 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you will, tonight. I want to look at a passage that deals with King Saul. It's a wonderful passage before us. How many of you folks know that sometimes a little thing can make a big difference, can it? You get a little bitty mouse in your house and it turns things upside down, doesn't it? A little bitty hole in your tire can ruin your day, can it? Little things can make a big difference. I remember years ago, we had gotten a new boat as a family. New to us is anything under 20 years old, you know? And so we'd gotten a new boat, and we were sending her on her maiden voyage, just as George Washington's come down the aisle, you know, every day this week. And we forgot to put a little thing in the boat called a plug. And all of a sudden, my dad and my sister and my cousin and I are in the boat, and the water is not only outside of the boat, the water's coming inside of the boat. And we realized our mistake. My dad said, look for the plug, look for the plug. Everybody's shouting, what's a plug, you know? And we discovered very quickly that a little thing can make a big difference. Well, the man that's standing before us in 1 Samuel chapter 15, literally, the Bible describes him as head and shoulders above all of the rest of Israel. He was the first king of Israel. He was picked by God to be the first king of Israel. His kingship started promising. He united Israel and led them in battle, and God used him to war against the enemies of Israel and to see great victories. And yet in 1 Samuel chapter 15, a little area of disobedience, if you will, comes into King Saul's life. And what we discover in this chapter is that to God, disobedience is never a little thing. Doesn't matter how great or small it may seem to us, disobedience to God is a major thing. In fact, just skip on down to verse number 22 and listen to God's idea of how he views disobedience. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion, or disobedience, if you will, is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Church, I want you to consider with me three thoughts in this chapter when it comes to this matter of the danger of disobedience. Notice the chapter begins with God giving Saul a very clear command. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now, it's not very hard to understand what God has just asked Saul to do, is it? Go and destroy the Amalekites. Don't spare anyone, don't spare anything, don't bring back any spoil. Just go and take care of them. If we were to study a little bit about the Amalekites and just a little brief history about them, they were a nomadic people here in the Old Testament. They wandered about in the deserts and pillaged on different nations and different ethnic groups as they could. You can trace their lineage all the way back to Esau. Esau had a son who had a son, and his name was Amalek, who was the father of the Amalekites. Their lineage goes all the way back to Esau. In Numbers chapter 14, after the children of Israel come to the doorway, if you will, of the promised land, the 12 spies are sent out. 10 are bad, 2 are good, right, as we sing. And they decide to disobey God by not going into the promised land. God warns them, you're going to wander in the wilderness while an entire generation dies off. But a group of the Israelites say, no, we're not going to die, we're going in. And Moses says, don't you dare. God is not with you. God's not going with you. And the Ark of the Covenant's not with you. God's presence is not with you. You can't go into that land. But a group decides to, and so a group comes down out of the promised land and wipes them out. And who do you think that group of people was? It was the Amalekites and the Canaanites. Do you remember the battle where, as Moses held his arms up, right, there was victory, and when Moses' arms started to droop down, they began to lose, and so they came, and they held his arms up. That was a battle against the Amalekites. Do you remember when David was living in Philistia, living with the enemy, right, because he's running from Saul, he's running from his life. They give him a town called Ziklag to live in, right? David goes to try to fight with the Philistines. He must have assumed, if I'm living in this land, surely I owe this people something. So he goes to try to fight with them. The Philistine leaders say, we don't want David fighting. He'll turn on us in battle, right? And so they send him back to his hometown of Ziklag. And as they crest the hill, they begin to notice that the smoke is coming up from their town. And their town had been invaded. Their wives, their families had been taken away. Their belongings had been taken away. And who was it that invaded Ziklag? The Amalekites, wasn't it? For instance here that the Lord Jesus brings up in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he says, remember what they did. As the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and heading towards the promised land, they were ambushed in some way by the Amalekites. They laid in wait for them. And the Bible's very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18. Listen to how the Bible describes how the Amalekites, very cowardly, if you will, attacked and preyed on the weak Israelites. Notice Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee, by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Almost like a lion were to, prey on the weak antelope. Find the one that's hurt. That's what Amalek did. That's what the Amalekites did. They found the Israelites that couldn't keep up, the ones that maybe were elderly or sickly, and they began to prey on them and to kill them and take their belongings. What a wicked people. Here's the point I'm making tonight, church. Listen, please understand me tonight. God never has to justify what he commands us to do because he's always just. But certainly we can understand tonight why God would have given this command, don't you? Here's a godless people that time after time after time have stuck their fist, if you will, in the face of Almighty God and preyed upon his people and done wicked things to them. And God says, listen, my patience is up, Saul. Justice is mine. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You go and you bring a justice on these people. You wipe them out. Don't save anyone. What a clear command. You know, I want to say this, church. God's commands are clear, aren't they? You know, usually, church, it's not that we don't understand what God wants from us or what God commands us to do in his word. It's usually that we have a hard time doing what we understand, isn't it? If we were to go through God's commands, just considering a few in the New Testament, we're to be in God's word continually. That's clear in the Bible, isn't it? Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We're to pray continually, pray without ceasing, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We're to be in his word, we're to pray. We're to stay in church. Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. We're to forgive one another when we're wronged. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We're to love our enemies. Matthew 5, ye have heard that have been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Jesus speaking, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. And what the Bible is clear about, church, is that the commands of God are not grievous, is the Bible word. The word grievous is burdensome. Literally, the word can be translated difficult to do. What God calls us to do, he enables us to do, doesn't he? And so what God is asking Saul to do is clear. Everybody can understand, right? Saul wasn't confused. That's the point I'm making. God gave him a clear command. But notice, secondly, Saul made a contradictory choice. God said, do this, and Saul said, I think I'll do that, right? Let's continue reading in the story here. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 4. Saul gathered the people together and numbered them, and to Laham 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. and Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. I mean, that's a familiar scene here, right? That's what Amalek had done to Israel. And so Saul's kind of reversing the roles here. Verse 6, and Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. It's interesting, the Kenites, their heritage is drawn back to Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. Remember him? And so these people had been good to Israel. God's grievance was not against them. And so Saul turns to the Kenites and says, y'all need to get out of here. Y'all need to skedaddle because we don't have anything against you, but we're fixing to go to battle here. Notice he says, for ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur. That is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. That's not what God said to do, is it? It's a contradictory choice. I'll point out a couple things to you. What Saul did is he just made a small exception, didn't he? I'll obey God except for, let's just keep the king. No big deal. Okay? And we'll kill all the bad animals, but let's just keep a few animals. And what I would like to cry to Saul is, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Don't you know, Saul, that just a little bit of disobedience, just a small exception can turn into quite a catastrophe, can't it? Church, can I tell you tonight, isn't it amazing that the sins that we can make exceptions for? It's easy in life, isn't it, to stay away from the big sins, but to be okay with the acceptable sins, If we were to go to Proverbs chapter 6 tonight, the Lord gives us a list of six things that he hates. Seven are an abomination, he says. It was amazing as I studied that list, church. Those are not sins that I would have put on that list. I mean, if I were to make a list of the worst sins, I could make you a list tonight. Couldn't you make a list? And the problem that I had is when I started reading God's list, I thought, boy, sometimes these sins find their way in my life. Here they are. Number one, a proud look. Pride. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, thinking wrongly, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies. And how about this one, church? He that soweth discord among the brethren. Gossip and slander. And what I'm amazed, church, is that sometimes the things that are on God's most hated list can easily end up on my most accepted and excused list, right? Church, what I want to say tonight is I am so thankful for this church. My life is blessed every time I come to Beacon Baptist Church, and I truly mean that. I leave encouraged. This is one of those places that I don't ever dread coming. I look forward to coming. It's a good church. God is doing a work here, isn't he? Amen? But in the midst of his working, just like Saul, God was using him, we must be careful that those little areas of disobedience don't slide. Here's a small exception. It's not a big thing. It's not going to make the news. It doesn't seem significant, and yet it is. I think of Achan, right? Here's Achan, and the walls of Jericho have come down. What a significant victory. And as Achan walks through, he sees not much, a garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold. And can't you hear Achan reasoning? It's no big deal. No one will ever know. So he makes a small exception. And then I want you to see what Saul does next. Notice with me. After he makes this small exception, he's just little areas of disobedience. I mean, he's done mostly what God has said, right? He's killed the Amalekites. And just a couple small exceptions here. Notice, secondly, not only does he make a small exception, he makes a spiritual excuse. So Saul comes and Samuel confronts him with his sin, right? Hey, Saul, why is he here? Why is Agag here? In fact, I love in the story, in a minute we'll see that Saul says he's obeyed, and Samuel says, then why do I hear, the baying of sheep? Why do I hear animals? Can you explain that to me, Saul, if you've obeyed God? Saul makes a spiritual excuse. Notice verse 15, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 15. And Saul said, after he's confronted by Samuel here, notice, Saul said, they have brought them. Isn't it amazing? Saul turns around and blames them. Somebody else. Samuel, look, man, you don't understand. It was them. It was their idea. The people wanted to do this. If we were to go to Genesis chapter 3 and look at the very first sin in all the Word of God, Eve takes the fruit and Adam eats of it, and they're guilty before God. And so God comes and asks them, hey, why are you ashamed? Why are you hiding? Why are you clothed? And Eve says this, Adam says this, the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Adam blames Eve. God confronts Eve. Listen, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Eve blames the serpent. I love, my granddad used to say this all the time. He said, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on, right? Okay. But the point is blaming someone else. Here's Saul, and Saul's just passing the buck, if you will, isn't he? They did. It was their idea, and I just kind of went along with it. It's amazing the places we can blame, pass the blame to. We blame society for sins nowadays, don't we? Just the way people are. We blame our spouse sometimes. We blame Satan. The devil made me do it, right? You ever heard that before, right? We blame our circumstances sometimes. Well, you know, if you were in the boat that I was in, you know, then you couldn't make it to church either. You couldn't be faithful to God either. Church, can I just tell you what we ought to do? We ought to stop making excuses, look in the mirror of God's Word, and just admit, hey, look, it's my fault. My sin cannot be blamed on anyone else. Notice what he does, again, verse 15. Keep reading. Saul said, they, so he's blaming someone else, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Paul is literally spiritualizing his sin. Is that not sick and twisted? Paul is saying, yeah, I disobeyed God, but, you know, don't the end justify the means? I mean, we're going to worship God with these animals. We're going to serve him, and we're going to do that. Church, can I just tell you, be very careful that you don't spiritualize your sin. It's easy to do. Well, you know, I don't have time for that because I'm so busy, you know, being a great father. I don't have time to witness, you know, because I'm making a living for my family. And I don't have time for church on Sunday nights, you know, because we're doing this and that. And it's amazing the spiritual excuses we can make for our sin, right? Be careful. A small exception, a spiritual excuse. And then notice what happens. The rest of the story, we see a spiraling existence. This is his life is just one thing leading to another. Notice in verse 19, again, we see very clearly his disobedience. Verse 19, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord? Samuel is preaching, if you will, to Saul. Why didn't you obey God's voice, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? See, it starts with disobedience, just a small exception, just a little bitty area here. And then notice the disobedience leads to deception. Notice verse 20. Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Isn't it amazing? Saul is trying to convince himself he has obeyed God. That's a lie. Saul, you did not obey God. You know what's a scary thought, church? If you tell a lie long enough, you end up believing it yourself, don't you? Here's Saul. I think not only is he trying to convince Samuel, he's trying to convince himself. I did what God said. Church, can I just say this? The devil is the minister of deception. He's a liar, and he's very good at the lies that he tells, isn't he? And he'll get us into this lie, into this idea of thinking that partial obedience is okay. And this story is very clear. God is not okay with small exceptions and disobedience, is he? So there is disobedience, there is deception. Next, keep reading verse 24. I think Saul steps into what we might call desecration here, a false worship. Notice verse 24, Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. You know, I was thinking, Pastor, with your message, David said to God, I have sinned. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. That wasn't who he needed to be confessing. He needed to be confessing to the Lord. And notice he goes on, worship is what he says. Notice Saul said, I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Listen, church, this is sacrilegious. This is fake worship. Saul is not interested in God. He's interested in what he can get from God. Saul's not interested in being right with God. Saul's interested in being blessed by God. Don't let me lose my kingship. Don't let me lose my blessing. Can I just tell you tonight, listen, church, God is not interested in dirty worship. Here's Saul, and he says, let's put on a show is what he's saying, right? Let's go and get with God, and let's sing, and let's do the dance and the praise and all those things. In the meanwhile, his heart is corrupt and cold to the things of God. What ugly worship. Church, listen, when we come to church and there's things between us and the Lord, God is not interested in that kind of worship. What did he say? Leave your gift at the altar. Go be right. Go get right with your brother and then come and offer your gift to the Lord. Saul goes from disobedience to deception to desecration. If you continue reading Saul's story, he comes to the place of absolute defiance against God. 1 Samuel 22, you remember the account. David and his mighty men wandering place to place. They don't have any food. And so they come to the priest and they eat of the showbread. You remember that? The priest offers them the showbread and they didn't have anything else to eat. And so they receive strength from that. And Saul hears about that. And so he sends word, bring those priests to me. Bring the men of God to me. 1 Samuel 22, verse 17. The king said unto the footmen that stood about him, turn and slay the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. And you know what's amazing is that Saul, some of his servants at least had enough respect for God that they said, we will not touch God's men. But there was a servant standing by who slew that day some 85 men. Can you imagine the defiance? Saul has gotten to the point in his life where he's lied and he's disobeyed and he's lost the hand of God in his life and he turns and he's killing the priest of God. What a terrible place to be. And it all began with just a small exception in his life, didn't it? Church, guess this night, it is amazing the places that sin will take you. Nobody wakes up one day and says, I want to be a serial killer. I want to be unfaithful to my spouse. I want to walk away from God and never come back. No, it is small exceptions that we make in our life that lead us down a road that we thought we'd never, never, ever travel. Disobedience leads to deception, which leads to desecration, which leads to defiance, and ultimately Saul's life ends in destruction. 1 Samuel 31, we won't go there tonight, but Saul finds himself in battle. He loses the battle. He loses his life. Three of his sons die that day in battle. Saul's life ends in a mess. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Here's a clear command God gives. Saul makes a contradictory choice. And I want you to see finally with me in this passage here that the story ends with catastrophic consequences. Huge. Robert Louis Stevenson said, sooner or later in life, we all sit down to a banquet of consequences, don't we? You reap what you sow. And here's Saul's life. Would you notice a couple things that Saul lost? First of all, he lost his future. Notice verse 22 again, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. He loses his future. You know, church, I believe that some of the greatest consequences to our sins are the blessings of God that we forfeit. The blessings that God has in store, his plan, his will. Oh, how God, no doubt, like he delights in blessing his children, wanted to bless Saul. But he gave that up. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And even, isn't it amazing, God sets a precedent. Even the king is not the exception. God deals with him. He loses his future. Notice, he loses the Lord's favor. God takes his hand off of Saul. The blessing of God is no longer with him. Saul is a madman, isn't he? He's hunting for David with all that he is, trying to kill him, and his life is spiraling out of control. Judges 16, verse 20, she said, "The Philistines be upon thee," speaking of Samson, remember? "And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." Listen, what a sad portion of Scripture. "And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him." Here's Samson, a man blessed by God who had gotten so far away from the Lord. He lost God's presence and didn't even know it. What a sad place to be, church. He lost the favor, the blessing, the hand of God. He lost his future. And notice, finally, he lost his family. But what a sad thing. Again, in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, three of Saul's sons die in battle. Saul's son will never be king, and Saul's family pays for his sins. By the way, King David is certainly an illustration of that as well, isn't he? A family that paid for the father's sins. Can I just remind you tonight, sir, listen, dad, husband, especially tonight, but mom as well, we ought to be mindful that our sins affect our family. Church, can I tell you one of the things that scares me to death? I hope it scares you too, is that I would make a mistake or do something in my life that would make my kids look at my life and say, "I don't want your God. I don't know what dad had, Christianity, but I don't want to be any part of that." Boy, but a sin could do that, couldn't it? Oh, be careful. Your sin affects your family. Mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, aunt, uncle, son, daughter. Please remember, just a year or so ago, I had to stand up in front of a youth group whose youth pastor had just been unfaithful. I'd never done that before in my life. I've preached some hard services for kids that have died young, you know, and tragedy and those things, but I'd never had to do anything like that, preacher. And I had to stand up and explain to the youth group why the youth pastor and the youth pastor's wife, they would no longer see them, and why they had to be let go and those things. And I literally watched. I couldn't even imagine. Teens were just weeping. I mean, weeping because they love these people, and some of them have gotten saved in these people. And what God was doing in my heart is just saying, "Ethan, you don't want to go down that road." Church, you know the best place to stop sin is before it ever really gets started, isn't it? "Then when lust hath conceived," don't let lust conceive. Kill the thought. Kill the temptation. Run away from it. Deal with it. Confess it. Aren't you thankful tonight? The Bible says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Confess and forsake. Secrecy is the devil's domain, isn't it? That's where sin thrives. Where we cover it up and pass by it and think it's no big deal. But when we confess and forsake, there's mercy in Jesus. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you have a Bible, would you go one more place with me tonight as we close? Ecclesiastes chapter 10. I want you to see a beautiful portion of Scripture here. Ecclesiastes chapter number 10. The story's told years ago that the emperor Charlemagne wanted to have a bell formed for a beautiful church that he had built. And I think of the Liberty Bell up here, right? Beautiful, very heavy. So he paid a man a great portion. He gave him as much copper as he needed and 100 pounds of silver. But the man began substituting silver. He would keep the silver for himself, and he was substituting with a very high and shiny version of tin. So he finished the bell. He kept the silver for himself. Didn't tell anyone. He finished the bell thinking he had fooled everyone. They hoisted the bell up in the church, but it wouldn't ring. They couldn't get it to ring. They were pulling, and it wouldn't sway, you know, or move the way that they needed it to. And so they called the man that had built the bell. He approached the bell, looked up at it, began pulling the rope as high as he could. And because it was cheaply made, the tongue of the bell fell down right on top of him and killed the man. And the thought that comes to my mind is, you reap what you sow. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, notice, church, what a scripture here. Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, right? A man that certainly understood the idea of reaping and sowing, a man that had gone the way of the world and those types of things. And notice what Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 1 says. It says, "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly," church, notice, "a little folly, him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor." The idea here is that it takes just a little bug, just a little dead fly to ruin just a beautiful ointment, a perfume, if you will, a candle, something that is not just something get in there and decay. You ever had something die in your house? little mouse get dead, you know, or just a little, boy, it stinks up the whole place. And the scripture here, what the Bible's illustrating is that a little bit of sin, boy, it can stink up someone's life who's held in wisdom and honor. Just a small exception. Church, can I just tell you, as I was reading this tonight, as I was thinking about your church, what a great church. Be careful of the danger of disobedience. The small areas. Kill them. Deal with them while they're small. Let's pray tonight. Father, we love you. Help us tonight, God. I'm so thankful for this church. Lord, my life has been blessed. My kids' life has been blessed by this church, the effort they've gone to this week. Lord, this week to get the gospel to their community, to the boys and girls, and minister to the families here. And yet, Lord, just because we're serving you, just because we're here on a Wednesday night doesn't mean that, Lord, just like King Saul, we can't allow small areas of disobedience in our life. Lord, may we see those areas as serious as you do. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, you say. Lord, here was the king of Israel, who in some senses spiritualized his sin, made excuses for it, and God, we see the results, the tragedy that is the rest of the story of Saul and his family's life. Lord, help us tonight. I pray that you would put your finger on those small areas of disobedience in our life. Lord, these are good people here on a Wednesday night to come when they're tired, to pray for one another, to worship together. Lord, good folks, and yet help us, Lord, show us those small areas of our life, those little flies, Lord, that get in, and sometimes we allow to stay there. Lord, would you help your people tonight? Help us to take warning of the danger of disobedience. Lord, if there is someone tonight that you're speaking to, Lord, help them to confess that sin. May they know there's mercy in Jesus. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. There is forgiveness. We can be right tonight. Lord, help us not to cover those things. May we instead, Lord, uncover them, confess them to our holy God. Father, we love you. Help us to be obedient, Lord, completely obedient to your clear commands. Father, bless us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.